title of my message as you came in to the parking lot on the sign says, Turning Defeat into Victory. Hallelujah. Last Sunday, we looked at one of the worst defeats that Israel experienced in their conquest of Canaan. A defeat that really stemmed from pride, arrogance, and the lack of just saying, God, what do you want me to do? Presuming they knew what to do, they fell flat on their face. Well, from the ashes of defeat, God is about to turn into a great testimony of victory. And as we are approaching Remembrance Day, I love stories, especially from World War II. One of my historical figures, Gene, is Winston Churchill. One of the most favorite speeches ever recorded was an address that he gave at his alma mater boys' school, the Harrow School for Boys. And once introduced, Churchill got up to the platform, looked at his young audience, and spoke these famous words. Never give in, never give in, never, never, never in nothing great or small, large or petty. Never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never give in. Then Churchill sat down. It's noteworthy that he gave this address on October 29th, 1941, 3 years before D-Day. As Prime Minister, Winston Churchill boldly led Great Britain and the Allies to victory in World War II. But 25 years before that, he championed a World War I military attack that ended in mitigated disaster and potentially scuttled his political career. As 1914 staggered to its bloody conclusion, the Great War dissolved into a horrific grind along the 500 battle-scarred miles of the Western Front. Great Britain and France had suffered nearly 1 million casualties in the war's first 4 months alone. That's a staggering number. Winston Churchill was a budding 40-year-old politician who had been given the position of First Lord of the Admiralty. A rising star, Winston Churchill believed that he had the solution for breaking the impasse on a second front. The young minister proposed a bold stroke that would win the war. He proposed to thread his naval fleet through the Needle of the Dardanelles, the narrow 38-mile strait that severed Europe and Asia in southwest Turkey. The Navy would then seize Constantinople and gain control of the strategic waterways linking the Black Sea in the east and the Mediterranean in the west. Churchill believed the invasion would give the British a clear sea route to their ally Russia and knock the fading Ottoman Empire off the map. Britain's war cabinet backed the plan. The first step would be an attack on Gallipoli Peninsula in the northern side of the Dardanelles, an operation that Churchill, who now became the plan's chief advocate, knew would be risky. Brimming with self-confidence and the backing of government, Churchill proceeded forward. However, his fellow admirals and generals on the ground warned Churchill that the plan was ill thought out and too risky for the Navy to handle alone. They needed ground troops. Churchill, however, would not listen to his advisors and ordered the Navy to proceed, even though news kept coming back of mounting casualties. The attack on Gallipoli began on the morning of February 19, 1915, with long-range bombardment of the peninsula by British and French battleships. Despite initial success, the attack stalled as the weather grew worse and Allied minesweepers drew heavy fire. On the morning of March 18, British and French battleships entered the straits and launched an attack. Again, the Allies had the upper hand in the initial hours until undetected mines sank 3 ships and severely damaged 3 others. With half of his fleet out of commission, Admiral de Robeck, who was in charge of the attack, ordered a withdrawal. Churchill, however, ordered his commander to press on. In the wake of the failed naval attack, the Allies launched a major land offensive of Gallipoli on April 25th. However, it was too late. In the wake of the failed naval attack and the time that it took for the army to reach Gallipoli, the enemy had already gathered strength and had amassed a huge defensive position against the Allied front. In the first month after storming the peninsula, the Allies lost 45,000 men. The ill-fated Gallipoli campaign lasted 9 months before the evacuation of the last Allied troops in January 1916. Each side sustained 250,000 casualties. The invasion had been scuttled by incompetence and hesitancy by military commanders. But fairly or unfairly, Churchill became the scapegoat. The Gallipoli disaster threw the government into crises, and the Liberal Prime Minister was forced to bring the opposition Conservatives into a coalition government. As part of their agreement to share power, the Conservatives wanted Churchill, a renegade politician who had bolted their party a decade earlier, to be kicked out of the Admiralty. And so in 1915 of May, Churchill was demoted to an obscure cabinet position. He lamented later on to a friend, "I am the victim of a political intrigue. I am finished." Question worth considering is, what would have happened if Winston Churchill curled up and withered away on the back benches of Parliament? What if he had simply walked away from politics altogether and took an early retirement at his country estate? Do you ever feel like you want to give up? I think we all have, haven't we? Everyone faces a time when they experience failure. Not a person in this room can say otherwise. And with that defeat comes feelings of inadequacy. Your faith has even been shattered. What do you do now? You know in your head that God's with you, but in your heart, you don't feel his presence. You don't know his leading. You can't hear his voice. And the more you struggle on, the weight of your failure becomes so heavy, you just want to curl up in a ball and disappear. What would have happened if Joshua had given up? What would have happened to Israel following the defeat at Ai if he had just turned back towards the wilderness? Let me ask you this, if you had been Joshua in his shoes, what would you have done? How might you have responded to the defeat that they experienced? You heard that sin entered the camp, and this was the reason for the defeat. And now you're left running with your tail between your legs. You're up against a wall. You don't know where to go. So what do you do now? You've experienced one victory to be followed by another defeat. And you're wondering, is it really worth the risk? Do I go forward any longer? Or do I just pack up my bags and go home? Was Jericho an anomaly? Were you a fool to trust God? Perhaps it's just you. Maybe Joshua is thinking that he was just too weak of a ruler to make this work, that he was actually messing up God's plan, so maybe he should just get up and get out of the way. And I think that's a tendency we all face, isn't it? Each of us who is a follower of Jesus wants to live a life of victory in him. Oh, we experience success initially and even miracles. We feel the rush of what it's like to work side by side with the Lord, and then, without notice, our worlds come tumbling down. The enemy then strikes, shouting in our ear, "What were you thinking? You're just too weak to serve God. You're damaged goods. Why don't you just give up?" So do we? Did Joshua? Thankfully, no. In fact, not only did Joshua keep moving forward, but God actually used Joshua's failure to set up the stage for victory. Joshua's example testifies to this truth. God will use what seems like defeat to bring about your ultimate victory. And so chapter 8 begins with a new beginning. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, for I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people and his city and his land." Beforehand, Joshua had assumed that Ai was theirs, and so he presumed into victory and failed. But now he gets up, brushes himself up, recommits himself to the Lord, and God renews the call on his life. "You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind them." And he further gives this plan to Joshua and the armies. Joshua and the whole army moved out against to attack Ai. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men and sent them out at night with these orders: "Listen carefully. You are to set an ambush behind the city. Don't go very far from it. All of you be on the alert. I and all those with me will advance on the city. And when the men come out against us as they did before, we will flee from them. They will pursue us until we have lured them away from the city, for they will say they are running away from us and as they did before, and so we will flee from them. You are to rise up from ambush and then take the city. The Lord your God will give it into your hand, and when you have taken the city, set it on fire. Do what the Lord has commanded. See to it. You have my orders." God gives notice again the difference between what happened at Ai and Jericho. Before he went into Jericho, Joshua set himself alone with the Lord, where he received the instructions of how they were to take the city. After that great victory, they held a great celebration in honor of the Lord's victory. But no sooner had they cleaned up the dust, the instruction is to go to Ai. It's a smaller city down the road. "You're not going to need your A team, Joshua. Just send your B and C team, and they'll be able to handle it. No problem. You go and take a rest." Joshua, in his presumption, failed to seek the Lord and ended up flat on his face until he came into the tent of meeting and called on God. And God showed him, "There is sin in the camp, Joshua. You need to clean it out before you can go forward." And so they went through the painful exercise of that effort. And now the people seem demoralized. Can we go forward? But now Joshua, having learned from his mistake, he receives strategy from the Lord, and he gives instruction to the people as to what this strategy would be. And here's the irony. God would use the same strategy that originally brought defeat to Israel to lay a trap for the army of Ai. You would have thought that God would have said, "Okay, you blew it there. Now you're going to do something new." And folk, isn't that how we're like in the church? We're always looking for something new. We're always looking for the newest trend to fill our church, to make our lives better, to give us hope and help. But folk, oftentimes it's not the trend. In fact, it's never the trend that gives us hope. It's when we go back to the Lord and God says, "I want you to go back to where you started." And so in verse 9, Joshua sent them off, and they went to the place of ambush and lay in wait between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night with the people. Early in the next morning, Joshua mustered his army, and he and the leaders of Israel marched before them to Ai. The entire force that was with them marched up and approached the city and arrived in front of it. They set up camp north of Ai with the valley between them and the city. And Joshua had taken about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Ai and the city, to the west of the city. So the soldiers took up their positions with the main camp to the north of the city and the ambush to the west of it. And that night Joshua went to the valley. And according to verses 14 through 22, the plan worked like clockwork. The strategy they followed that God had given, though it may not have made initial sense, came true. The king of Ai was captured. The city was razed. The people were victorious. The city became a heap of ruins, and Israel stood in complete, absolute victory as they followed God's word. Then Joshua does something unique. Rather than have a victory march through the city, he does an unusual thing. In obedience to the command of Moses that he gave in Deuteronomy chapter 27, Joshua leads the people some 30 miles away to the valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, where he builds an altar on each summit. He then carries out a renewal service in recognition of their success and that it was entirely dependent upon obedience to God. Verse 30 says, Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what was written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. On it, they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There, in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua wrote on stones a copy of the law of Moses. And all the Israelites, with their elders, officials, and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing the Levitical priests who carried it. Both the foreigners living among them and the native born were there. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim and the other half in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded them. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, just as it is written. And there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly. Very quickly, let me give you five principles to lead that turn defeat into victory. Number one, the first key is to remember that your failure is not final. Once Israel had acknowledged her error and turned to God in repentance, the Lord responds in mercy and calls them to get ready for victory. Their failure was not final, for God would again use them. That's an important principle for us to understand, folks. You may have failed. You may be here this morning, and you may be in that curled up, wondering, can you go any further? I want you to know this morning, your failure is not final. Psalm 37:23 encourages us. The Lord makes firm the steps of the one who delights in him. Though he may stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. No matter what mistakes we make, the worst mistake we can make is to not try again at all. Folk, your failure is not final. Second key is to remember to follow God's plan. God has a plan for his people to follow, and the only way for us to have victory is to follow his instructions. The plan was set out by the Lord, utilizes the Israelites' previous defeat to their advantage. It didn't make sense to them, but God was saying, I want you to go back to that place of failure, and I want you not just to try again, but this time I want you to listen to what I am going to tell you to do. And then God turned that humiliating defeat to good. Paul assures us in Romans 8:28 that God can even cause our mistakes to work together for good. While fear and anxiety gripped the hearts of God's people, their morale was at a low ebb. God changed all that for Israel, and he can do it for you as well. He can turn our blunders into his blessings if you will follow God's plan. The third key in turning defeat into victory is to focus on God's purpose. It's never easy to recover lost ground, to win back the lost territory that the Israelites are going to have to go all out in hand-to-hand combat with the enemy. It was going to cost a great price. But God had a purpose. And the purpose for Israel was not just to revel in one victory. You see, you know where I think one of Joshua's problems lay? It was in the presumption that because God was with them in Jericho, that God would be with them no matter what, and he could just move ahead, presuming that God would be with them no matter what. And once God gave them a victory, then he could just settle down. Yeah, this is it, folk. And folk, that's the greatest danger that you and I can ever fall into. The trap that once we've had one victory, that's all we need. That's all there is. That we don't need to go any further. And folk, the danger is Satan understands that, and he lays a snare in front of us. And before we know it, our feet are tangled and we're hanging upside down for everyone to laugh and gawk at us. God's purpose for you is not just one victory. God's purpose is so much more than one healing. God's purpose for you is more than just one experience that brings you into a closer relationship. No, you and I have been called to a greater purpose, and we're to focus on that purpose, that as we continue to follow the Lord each and every day, one day we are going to meet him. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So set away the sin and the weights that hold us back and keep us down from fulfilling God's purpose for your life. God has a purpose for you. Don't let the past hold you back. Don't let the present immobilize you by fear. But keep your eyes focused on the purpose to which God has called you in Christ Jesus. Focus on his purpose. Number four, rest in his promise. Look at verse 1 again. God says to Joshua, I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. This is the identical statement that God gives to Joshua prior to the defeat of Jericho, where he says, I have given Jericho into your hands. Again, God is reminding Joshua, as he reminds you, encourages you and I today, that as we move forward in our faith, God calls us not to fight for victory, but we are fighting from a position of victory. Everything that we have and need is in Christ Jesus. Rest in his promise today. The words I have given is God's promise and Joshua's guarantee of victory. But Joshua could not end there. I'm so glad that Joshua doesn't end there. Because it would be so easy to stop right there. Oh yes, as long as I'm doing that, and as long as I'm obeying God's plan, as long as I'm focused on God's purpose, I know my failure isn't final, I can just rest easy. Not a chance. There's one final key to remember as you turn defeat into victory. And that at the end of each victory is the time to renew your commitment to God's mission. When the battle was over, Joshua took the people 30 miles north to the valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim to celebrate the victory. Half stood on Mount Ebal, which is the Mount of Cursing, and the other half on Mount Gerizim. And while he stood there, Joshua read to them the entire law of Moses. That's Genesis straight through to Deuteronomy. All in one sitting, and they all stood there listening intently. Why would he do that? Why would Joshua take the army, take the people out of the theater of battle, out of the place of victory, to a position where they were, in essence, sitting ducks for the enemy? He brought them to a place where they had nowhere to go. They had mountains on both sides of them, an enemy in front and behind. They were sitting ducks. Why would Joshua do that? Well, for a couple of reasons. Of course, the one is, he says it right here in Joshua, it was to fulfill a command that Moses had given, that when they entered the land, this is what they were to do when God had given it to them. But I believe it was for a second reason. And it was to remind the people emphatically that as they looked at these altars, that it had nothing to do with their strength, with their strategy, the abilities and victories that God gave them was not of their own making or Joshua's own design. It was by the design, direction, and purpose of God. And so two altars are erected. And on each altar, a sacrifice is made. And with each sacrifice, a message is being given to the people. That your victory can only be through the sacrifice of another. That as they looked upon the mountains and as they smelled the burning carcasses of the cattle and as they saw the smoke rising to the heavens, they were reminded this was a God moment. And that now was the time they could either, they only had two choices to make. They could either go back in defeat or they could go forward into battle. But if they were to go forward into battle, they could only go through the valley of sacrifice, through the valley of death, through that valley that said, this is God. They had to do it knowing they were going God's way, not their own. And there's a third thing that this scene reminds me of. And it's a scene that takes about 2,000 years after this and about 2,000 years from where we are today. Of another sacrifice that happened on another mountain, a hill outside the city of Jerusalem. Right now I'm going to ask the servers to come and prepare themselves and if Odie and the team could return to the platform. And on that mountain was another sacrifice given in the form of a cross. And on that cross was hung the Son of God. And people walked by and hung around that cross. People from all over the world who could see the sign over his head that said, this is the Son of God. And as they looked upon him, many of them having no clue that God the Son was dying for them and redeeming them from their sin. But folk, on that cross, on that mountain, was a hill that says to us today, we don't have to do it by ourselves anymore. If you're here today and maybe you're just sick, tired, and you're sick and tired of doing life on your own, by yourself, in your own strength, I've got good news for you today. You don't have to anymore. You don't have to remain flat on your face. Jesus has paid the price for you. You're looking forward to an uncertain future, but you can go forward in confidence knowing what Christ has done. And when you place your trust in Him and you turn to Him seeking His forgiveness, He gives you the victory because He's won the victory. If you're here this morning and maybe you've fallen and you're saying, Lord, I can't serve God anymore, Pastor. I've tried so hard. Look to the cross this morning. Look to the cross this morning. It's not there condemning you. It's there calling you. Because Jesus has already taken your condemnation. He's taken your guilt. He's taken your sin. And He's thrown it as far as the east is from the west, into the deepest parts of the earth, where it can be heard no more. And He says, come unto Me. Have you trusted in Him this morning? As we share communion this morning and the emblems are distributed, you've often heard me say, and I say it again, this is an open communion. It's open to all those you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. I'm glad it's not for those who are perfect. I'm glad it's not for those who can come in here and say, look what I've done. No, it's all for those who recognize, I've blown it. I can't do it. I'm putting my trust and have put my trust in the One who has paid it all. And if you know Jesus and you love Him, we invite you to partake with us. For all of our boys and girls and young people and parents, I invite you to share this with your kids this morning and to lead your family in this morning. After we've partaken of the emblems, we're going to open the front of, we call this an altar area. It's a place where we can come and pray. And if you are here this morning and you're looking to God to do something in your life, we want to invite you to come forward this morning where we will pray with you. After we've prayed, you may want to return to your seat, or you can remain at the front and continue to worship as Odie and the team lead us. But let's all come, let's all partake together, and let's all rejoice in what God has done for us.